All right, so we are continuing our study. This is our first study, and it has been the purpose of marriage. And we kind of defined what marriage was biblically. Anybody want to, what are the key points biblically? A marriage is what?
Man and woman.
Man and woman. Commit. For how long? For life, yeah, for life. We're room together for life. And I thought we would start, we've moved from what it is to what its purpose is. And maybe on the handout, I think it starts on page 7 or 8. I thought we would just remind where we ended up last time was Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, if you guys want to find that spot. Okay. So if you're there, I'm going to ask for volunteers today to help me read. So, anybody want to read there from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33?
I got it.
You got it. Go.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so let's kind of warm up with some easy ones. So we're seeing here that marriage is a picture of the gospel. Okay, and we have the husband and the wife. So who is the husband representing? Good. Yeah, I gave you the easier one. And then the wife. Who's the wife representing? The church. Yeah. And so let's keep that going. So when you think about the husband's role towards his wife, and Christ's role towards the church, what is it? What do we see either from specifically from this passage? What are some things that Christ does towards the church for the church that the husband ought to do towards his wife or for his wife?
Leadership.
Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. Okay. And any others that you can pick out there? There's a few there.
He gives himself up for her.
Yeah, sacrificial. He gives himself as a sacrifice for the church, and the husband ought to do the same.
Sanctifies her, cleansing her,
Yeah, that's something that I think. Not being familiar with this passage, it's something that was definitely a change for me as I grew in my own knowledge of how marriage is supposed to be like Christ and the church, is that I think before I viewed, you know, God will sanctify her and he will sanctify me and I'm responsible for, you know, but knowing that there's a certain responsibility there to help and lead and work towards the sanctification in my life. What about the wife? How does the church to respond to Christ, and how should the wife respond or husband in a like way? What do we see?
I mean, I'd be better coming. I'm just
it would be better, yes.
I'm just telling you what it says.
Yes.
That, she's to submit to her husband as the church is to submit to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Brave soul, right? It's easier when your wife's not here, right?
Yeah, that's right. Oh, she would say the same.
She would say
I'm
the same thing.
For her.
Right. That's right. That's good. Okay. Anything else about for the wife? This one is one that Aretha knew really well. Aretha Franklin, if you guys know.
She has a special respect for him.
Yeah. Yeah, she does. So one thing that we talked about a little bit is that the one great thing about how marriage represents and the gospel, preaches the gospel, is that, and I'm looking here at the bottom of page 8, is that it pictures redemption, that there's a seeking out of Christ, seeking out the church. The husband seeks out the wife, and he pursues her and takes her to be his own, just as Christ seeks out the church. And before we go on, let's read Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Who wants to get that one? Oh, somebody's out there. It's Revelation 19, 6 through 8.
I get it.
Yeah.
Okay, Revelation 19, 6 through 8 says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
So it's not just now, but we're picturing, right, this marriage to come. Christ with his church. And so it's a very powerful, very beautiful picture. I was struck when you see here, it's the voice of a great multitude, a roar of many waters, mighty peals of thunder. So it's a tremendous, tremendous event, future event to anticipate. Okay. So let's look at a couple of other things before we move on. But the main purpose of marriage that we see here is that it's to worship God. Right? We see that it's to proclaim the gospel, glorify God through worshiping him. So I need some people to read a couple other scriptures that will support that. So let's see, Genesis 2:18. Who wants to get that one? Tanner, you get that one. And then Proverbs 5:18 through 19. Who wants to read that one? Julia. And then 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 5. We'll get that one. Yes, go ahead. Okay, so these are scriptures that point out that marriage is for worship, but there's other parts of marriage that come along with that worship that are a part of that. So what about Genesis 2:18?
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.
Yeah, so part of, tied in with that worship, is this idea of companionship. So marriage is for companionship, that we share this journey together. Okay, Proverbs 5:18 through 19.
Okay.
Be careful, yeah, pick this one.
Would you like to read it?
I can, yeah, I can, sure. I was wondering, are they gonna preview the scripture before?
Yeah, I kinda knew that. I thought, she didn't know what she signed up for.
So let's see, here we go. Proverbs 5, it is in the Word of God, yes. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. So we have, there's a delight that comes. There's a delight that comes through the husband and the wife coming together in their union. Okay, so that is a part of the purpose for marriage. We see more of that, 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read that one, 1 through 5.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Right. Okay, so we can see there that God created us in such a way that we have the sexual desires, and the marriage, it meets those desires in a way that God designed it. Okay, and so it helps us, in that specific example, to deal with temptation towards sin, towards lust, towards pornography, towards all sorts of wrong ways to fulfill those. So those are all parts of the purpose for marriage and the way that we worship God. So let's talk about this idea of worship, right? So when you think about how marriage is worship, when you hear the word worship, or when you use the word worship in conversation, what do you think you're generally referring to? The people, this first thing come to their mind is, oh, marriage. Right? When you say worship, how do we define it?
And we typically view of like the church service, mm-hmm. the singing, the congregational unity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so that's worship. And then sometimes we think, what about
makes me think of idols.
What's that?
Makes me think of idols. Like, what am I worshiping other than God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think sometimes it's hard to remember that you know, all of our life is an expression of worship. So what are some other things, like you mentioned idols, what are some other things that during your life, when you're not at church, that sometimes your life can express a worship of something else?
The way you serve.
What's that?
The way you serve.
The way you serve? Mm-hmm. How so?
Well, particularly in marriage, you know, if your service is unto the Lord, then you're showing mm-hmm. your reverence for Him
mm-hmm.
and how you, you know, treat your spouse
mm-hmm.
or the deeds you do
yeah.
for your spouse.
Yeah, so. Very much so. So the way you love your spouse and serve your spouse mm-hmm. is related to how you worship and serve the Lord.
Serve the Lord.
Mm-hmm. What else?
I think there can be a lot of false worship.
Mm-hmm.
I will just be transparent with you. Sometimes sports,
mm-hmm.
When it affects my mood more than it should,
mm-hmm.
You know, that is something where it's kind of the Chiefs winning today is like my source of happiness.
Right.
And all of this right in the world because they won. Do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes there's like a false worship that
yeah.
can. That betrays itself when
mm-hmm.
it lets you down,
mm-hmm.
and your mood goes down, and it goes sour, and you get grumpy.
Yeah, and I think we're kind of getting into that. This is a good discussion. So, like what you mentioned, when we worship the Lord, that affects the way that we love our spouse.
Mm-hmm.
And as we worship, for example, sports, that affects us the way we love our spouse as well. What are some other things, again, that we can be worshiping besides sports? Besides the Lord, that would affect the way in which we're living out our marriage. When I say worship, where are people spending their time, their energy, their mental energy, their hours of the day focusing on, working towards, pursuing? What can we pursue and seek after? That's what we're worshiping.
Self.
Okay.
Success.
Mm-hmm.
Climbing the ladder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep.
How might a person who's climbing the ladder of success, maybe in their job, how might that color the way in which they if they're worshiping that, how might the way they interact with their spouse?
It's a lesser priority.
Mm-hmm.
Because everything else is being devoted to the other situation,
mm-hmm.
not at home, it's
mm-hmm.
outside of it.
Yeah.
Job, career,
yep.
development.
Yep.
And they could either be a means to an end of
mm-hmm.
that success, or they could be an obstacle to
mm-hmm.
that success.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very much.
Whatever you worship, you orient your life around,
mm-hmm.
where that's always in the center.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, that's what your all other aspects of your life kind of circle around that one thing that you're worshiping.
Mm-hmm. And not only you orient your life, but you become that whatever it is you're worshiping, right? When we worship Christ, we actually become more like Him. Whatever it is that we're worshiping, if we're worshiping that corporate success, our life is kind of molded. If it means 60, 70 hours a week, then that's what we do, and right, it affects those type of things. And how does that, I mean, how do those conflict with the model that we see in Scripture? Like, say that you've got one spouse that's Everything is the job first, right? How's that going to keep them from being a godly spouse?
It starts with the physical time. Like, if you're gone more than you're there,
mm-hmm.
how can you be there to even
right.
fulfill your responsibilities?
Very true.
Then
Very
it gets
true.
Into, do you have the energy or desire to do that
mm-hmm.
on top of what you're putting most of your energy into?
Mm-hmm.
So you may not desire to be building the other one up because you're exhausted.
Mm-hmm. I think, and I'll kind of be... confess a little bit myself. One thing that can be a temptation is because we can dress it in godliness is that I'm going to provide for my family, right? And I have to make sure that they have everything that they need. And so that corporate sometimes, that pursuing success or the working all the time, it can sometimes be, we can tell ourselves it's for my wife, it's for my kids, and making sure that they have everything that they need. I'm supplying all the money and the home and the car or whatever it is. But there's a cost to that, right? Time spent either with your wife or with your children. We had a conversation that Ironman did the other night about, like, Brock spoke about, and one of the parts was media, like thinking about your intake, your diet of things. And we talked about, you know, sports was an example, and at our table, it's like, well, how would you, in a godly way, watch sports versus an ungodly, right? And we talked about how, well, if I'm in the middle of the game and something happens with my child and they need to be disciplined or approaching it, wait till halftime, right? Or
they get an extra spanking
because they interrupted, right? This is KU's time, right? So there's kind of that difference as terms of, like you said, the priority. Right? What takes priority and keeping things in their respective role.
I think another, like, false worship that's probably more common than we know in marriage is the worship of the spouse.
Yeah.
At the expense of the worship of the Lord. And that's when your hope is in the approval of your spouse.
Mm-hmm.
And you get devastated by any criticism. Or... you're too easily hurt or too easily disappointed,
mm-hmm.
or you're terrified of confronting them because you fear their disapproval.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. so the idea of sanctifying and all that other stuff is, there's this outsized influence of your
mm-hmm.
your spouse. And even I've seen situations where when the spouse does something, like there's some sort of betrayal in some way, the other person just kind of reels and just becomes extremely bitter at that person. Because
mm-hmm.
their idol let them down.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of that's another dynamic too that I think is more common than we know. And you think it's a good thing
mm-hmm.
because you equate worship with love,
mm-hmm.
But it has a real dark side to it.
Yeah. So let's look at a couple of scriptures and verses about this idea, how this works out. So John 15:10, somewhere we read that.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Right, so we're looking at Jesus here speaking and equating, right? What is he equating? What does he equate with abiding in his love?
Saying if you're in my word and you hide it in your heart, these are the things that you, this is what will come out, is the word of truth. So I think, like you were just saying with Brock, what you put in is what you get out.
Mm-hmm.
So what you worship, where your heart is, your treasure is as well.
Mm-hmm.
So if I worship something more than the Lord, my efforts into doing that are going to reflect and show this is where my heart is.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's for the things of the Lord, that's what I'm gonna reap. That's what's gonna show. So keep his commandments and abide in his love, then you have no choice. That's what you're gonna be.
Yeah.
That's what you're gonna be like. So
yeah, and he says there, you know, keep my commandments and I have kept my Father's commandments. So there's this idea that, like you said, if you love the Lord, if you are abiding in his love, you will keep his commandments. And so it's he's defining our love for him as obedience to him. Okay. And so if we're going to continue to see marriage as worship, that means we're going to be in our marriage obeying the Lord's commands and the Lord's teaching. That question, is it legalism to tell a follower of Jesus to keep his commandments? Should be an easy one. No. Everybody say no. In my class, when they don't respond, I always say, everybody say, and then they, no, Mr. Marshall. But yeah, right? It's not. So why not? Let's just briefly on the side, right? Why is that not legalism? Help us understand the difference here.
Because it's what God asks of you.
Yeah, it's what God asks of you, right? And so legalism has more to do with you having a conviction about how you're to fill in and keep God's commandments in your own life that is not a scriptural command, but you have a particular conviction about the way that you would, and expecting someone else to do it in that exact same way. That would be a key difference. Okay, so think, one of the things about that's interesting is that when we ask this question, what are the commands that God gives Christians, right, that have a direct application? So sometimes it's important to not just say, well, I've obeyed the husband commands or I've obeyed the wife commands, but to remember, well, have I obeyed the to your brothers or sisters in Christ, to your one another command? So what are some one another's that we definitely would want to apply in our marriage? What are we commanded to do, one Christian to another Christian, to one another? What are some things?
Being kind.
Being kind. How might that be good for your marriage? It's just... Is that hard to be kind sometimes? Can be. Right? Your spouse is the one who probably knows you the most, they're around you the most, right? It's not...
Yeah, there's less social consequence to not being kind. Mm-hmm. So it's easier to be kind to people who you have a looser bond of a relationship. Mm-hmm. Because if you're unkind, that might sever an already fragile bond. But when you kind of have like this deep cord of connection, you can mm-hmm. be unkind with little consequence. And so that's why it might be easier to speak unkindly to your spouse as opposed to unkindly to mm-hmm. somebody at church.
Yeah, and I think it can take more work. Like if I think about students that I have at school, and some of them may be difficult at moments to be kind to them for 40 minutes or whatever it is I see them that day. But, or especially if it's, oh, well, you know, next week, then you're no longer my student or whatever that is. And so when you know that whatever we're dealing with, it, we'll have to deal with not only just that instance, but whatever the root is, it's just going to continue.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is there a difference between being kind and being nice? And if so, what's that difference?
My suspicion tells me you think that there may be one.
That would be a correct suspicion.
Yeah. And we're commanded to be kind, right? So maybe play that out a little bit. How might we, where might there be scenarios where we're being kind to our spouse, but maybe not being nice? I don't know. What do you think?
It seems like being nice is more external.
Mm-hmm.
Like you can be nice to somebody you hate.
Yeah.
But kindness is part of, it's an aspect of love.
Mm-hmm. And I think there's an aspect too where we see niceness as almost an affirming approval at all times. Where sometimes kindness is speaking difficult things, for sure. And so I think we know, and especially in friendships, in our marriages, you know, hopefully our friendships, that those closest friends are kind to us when they speak difficult things or they're concerned about something that they see in their life. What about, so what else? Be kind to one another. Yeah, sorry, there's like a verse that ties those. Yeah, forgiving.
Honoring one another.
Honoring. Mm-hmm. I'm adding to names that are on my list. What else?
I just think of some of the big one another passages, and there's just lists, like in Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive one another. Put on love. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and scriptures. I mean, all those things.
Yeah, and I think sometimes what I was thinking, the visual, is that sometimes I feel like we have the one another. The one another commands, and then we have the marriage commands. And so we focus on these to work on our marriage, right? And then, well, when we're in church, we focus on these, right? Whereas really, the marriage is like a specific addition to those one another's.
Yeah.
So we need to view our spouse as, well, I need to do all of this plus the additional marriage ones. And so that helps us really, you know, like you said, sometimes there's, unfortunately, sometimes it can be easier to speak or act in a certain way with your brother or sister in the church, in the body, but then when you get home, if there's conflict or if there's difficulties, it's more difficult to apply those same fruits of the Spirit. I put pray for one another. I think that's definitely something that's very beneficial within the body, to be praying for one another, for our needs, as we do throughout the week and each day, and same thing goes for our marriages. Any other ones?
1 Thessalonians 5:14-15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
Yeah, and our spouse will probably be in each of those places at different times, right? Sometimes they'll need to be admonished, sometimes they'll need to be encouraged, sometimes helped. All right, we've touched on some of these a little bit before, specifically, but is it possible, do you guys think, I mean, can we have someone who is worshiping the Lord, loving God, but loathing his wife? Husbands or wives can answer this. I would agree. And
if Christ is indwelling them, the way you treat them is a reflection of that.
Let's turn to 1 John. I love this passage in 1 John 4. 1 John's just really helpful for helping us see, you know, our salvation in Christ and what that looks like. What are evidences of that we can see? So 1 John 4. 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Right? So, kind of a key help for yourselves and for counseling, right? If we ever have someone who's claiming to be a believer, worshiping, but man, cannot stand their husband or their wife, they're lying, right? They're definitely a liar. And so just helping to bring that out. And I think there's kind of a danger there. What can happen if we have husbands or wives that are in that position? If they're saying, I love God, but they don't see that has to show in loving their spouse.
terrible witness for their kids.
Mm-hmm. What would they learn from that, you think? How would they view the world or Christianity? They grew up with husband and wife hating each other at home, but
yeah,
claiming to love God and worship God.
It's a Pharisee.
Damage the father figure of God.
Mm-hmm.
He says he loves me, but I don't see it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's lip service that doesn't affect how we live our lives.
Mm-hmm.
You're just telling people that you can pick and choose what you want to listen to in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I follow this, but we don't need to follow that. So then how would that not
mm-hmm.
apply to other things as well?
Yeah. Yeah. How do you think it would influence the way in which they participate in church if they grow up to be believers? Think back, like, what is the marriage is the picture of Christ in the church, right?
I think you'd grow up with a cynical disposition towards all Christians. That they're faking it just like my parents
mm-hmm.
faked it. The Holy Spirit doesn't really change people.
Mm-hmm.
It's just something that people perform. It's not a reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they could, in a lot of ways, if they don't see the wife submitting and respecting her husband, it might be that they in the church don't submit to the leadership or respect the leadership of Christ or the church. And the same thing, if they see their father not sacrificially loving their mother, they might grow up to be men who aren't willing to sacrifice or do anything for the church or the people that they're called to serve and to lay down their life for. And so there's a definite connection between our marriages and how we live out everything the rest of our life. Let's read another scripture that kind of points to this as well. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Someone get that? Daniel, you can get that one.
Yep. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yeah. So we talked about that question of, like, what is worship or how do we define it? So let's look at this passage, right? What's worship here? How do we see it defined?
Living sacrifice, i.e. dying to self.
Mm-hmm. Living
continuing.
Sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And what is it that in this passage that we see that we are to do, right, so that we'll discern the will of God? Mm-hmm. Right. So what's that going to look like in our marriages?
I think a lot of it is, what does the world say your priority should be?
Mm-hmm.
One might be accomplishment, achievement, success.
Mm-hmm.
Another one might be fitness, wholeness, self-care,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Making sure that you're balanced, guarding
mm-hmm.
your boundaries, looking out for you first.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that might be another paradigm that people have, or the idea that marriage is for love, not for life.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I think there's a lot of worldly ideologies.
Mm-hmm.
When non-Christians get married, they do so with a goal in mind.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think it's the conscious rejection of that goal in place of the Lord's goal for marriage.
Yeah. And any of you guys, can you guys put your finger on anything that, because, if the Word is where we find, the truth that we're going to renew our mind of, when we're apart from the Word, when we're lost, even when we're new Christians, we form our ideas on marriage from everything else around us, so What were some, can you point to any things that kind of helped shape your view of marriage that were a part of the world that maybe you had to, like for me, I remember even finding Carissa and deciding, you know, who am I supposed to marry? I think there was this worldly view of the will of God and like the perfect one, and there's only one out of the 7 billion, and so like if I made any wrong choice, right? So I just, a lot of these things shaped what I thought it was, like this perfect fulfillment of this soulmate, all this kind of poor theology, and that made its way into my view of marriage. I mean, can you think of things in our culture and media or whatever that can shape that we need to turn away from?
I think one would be that sex is the greatest experience that anybody could ever have. Yeah, and I think that works its way into the church, where a lot of young people think, I need to have sex as fast as possible, and marriage is a way of getting it.
Yeah.
And so the purpose of marriage is all focused on sexual fulfillment,
mm-hmm.
and not some of the other more transcendent purposes.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and probably sex could be something that, especially in the culture, it continues to, there's a worldly message that shapes, whether it's at the beginning or all the way through, what it should look like, or the beginning, the middle, later on.
I think one thing that like is really apparent in the world,
mm-hmm.
in movies and everything,
mm-hmm.
is chemistry,
mm-hmm.
and that's to be prized above all else. Whereas you can have someone that you have really great chemistry with and they have terrible character. So in 5 years, I mean, you know, in 5 years,
yeah.
when you have a kid and it's the middle of the night, what's
yeah.
their character going to show? Are they going to be willing to sacrifice and get up with the kid,
mm-hmm.
or not? And
mm-hmm.
I think that the world, I mean, I struggled with that for a while, just trying to figure out what I was looking for and all those
mm-hmm.
things. And chemistry is something that, when you look at the movies, that's what they're always picking between, is it's the person that, you know, is super interesting, has all this great chemistry with, or like the boring, great character guy. So it's...
Yeah. Yeah.
Stop. I'm not talking about you.
Not talking about you.
David and I have great chemistry.
But I think like that goes to your very first idea of romance, which is Disney movies,
mm-hmm.
you know, for the little girls who are like,
feet.
What happens is you see them and there's this electricity in the air and you just know that you know, and you know, you get, everything builds up to the altar and everything after that is just this hazy happily ever after. And I mean, there's almost nothing that's more incorrect than that if you're going to have a good marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But that really is something that, like, that's the foundation for the romance novels later.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, 55-year-old women are still reading,
mm-hmm.
still wishing that they could have again that moment,
mm-hmm.
or that they could ever have that moment of just
mm-hmm.
seeing him across the room and,
mm-hmm.
you know, whatever.
Yeah. I think another thing is just the, I don't know if it's as much, but on the male side, it's just the physical attractiveness, right? I've got to find the most beautiful woman. And I think that we have to conform our minds that it's the inner beauty, right, that Christ talks about, and that the apostles talk about, that we are to be pursuing. So that's a huge place to transform, and that we're pursuing after. And I think that's something that, not only in the pursuit of marriage, but that can continue on throughout marriage in terms of how husband and wife treat each other, what they expect out of one another as they age, and those type of things. What else?
I think the kind of depiction of the roles in marriage,
mm-hmm.
the wife being the mature, serious, type A, like, go-getter, and the husband is just kind of this silly...
Homer Simpson.
Yes, man, who just does whatever his wife tells him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's more just another one of the children than really
right.
the husband.
Papa Bear.
Yeah, and that's the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah, very much so. And I think just like in the way our marriages... present a very different view of the gospel when you look at a Christian marriage versus an unsaved marriage. when your husband and wife are submitting to those roles and picturing Christ in the church again, it's very, very different for people to witness. Mm-hmm. And can create lots of opportunities. Like, why do you do that? That's so weird. You know, I've had a lot of conversations about that, whether it's husband, wife, or parenting type of thing. So, let's see here. I guess, well, as you look through these ideas, you know, what the marriage represents, its purpose, I mean, what is this passage, if we think about this passage, what is it really teaching us about the purpose of how we're to live in our marriage? What are we supposed to do with those images of what marriage ought to be, and what we see in the gospel, and what we see in the word? How are we to deal with these, all these images, all these pictures of our culture, these messages?
I think foremost, you go back to Scripture and say, what does Scripture say? And then a really great place to consume content is in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So look at other people in the church, other marriages mm-hmm. in the church, and look at what they're doing and
mm-hmm.
ask questions. Go to them instead
yeah.
of consuming the worldly content.
Yeah.
Go and consume within the church.
Right. Mm-hmm. Fighting against that forming. That's been something that I think, like what you said, sometimes the conversations and the interactions with other married couples who you see something in that is different, or maybe you haven't seen in your marriage or in other marriages, is one of the most powerful because it's real. And many times you gain a lot more from those interactions because those families, husbands, wives, that Carissa and I have interacted with, they're willing and open to talk about how it works. You know, why do we do this? How that functions, what it looks like. And that's something that it's the exact opposite of like the smoke and mirrors illusions that we see in the world and the culture. We see it actually working and being lived out. So that's definitely a way to, probably a primary way that we can kind of live out this not conforming, but being conformed. And it starts with the word, studying what the word says, and then seeing it applied. It's kind of the double way to. Okay. Let me see how we're doing. Okay. Let's go to thought questions here. What happens, like, why is it important to remember that marriage exists to please God and not ourselves? This kind of goes back to our original start at the beginning. So if you remember, we looked at all the case studies and, like, what people thought about and why they were getting married. So what happens when we forget that the purpose of marriage is for to please God and not just for ourselves?
It's more others-focused instead of self-focused.
Mm-hmm.
You've immediately set up an idol if you're expecting it to please you and not God.
Yeah.
Like you're from the get-go being like, I'm going to worship this.
Mm-hmm. And what always happens when we have an idol, with that idol, this is going to be the greatest, the best, right? It always lets you down, right? And I think that's one huge thing that you see with people in the world in their marriages, is no matter what worldly view they have of marriage, it's always disappointed. They're always disappointed. And I think that's a tremendous difference that we can say, is that Christ has never disappointed us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But if you, even as Christians, if we go in kind of with some false views about sex or about beauty or about providing or material, whatever those things are, those idols can let us down because that's not the purpose of our marriage, not the primary purpose. So, like, if we don't expect that idolatrous view, so what are genuine things that we should expect out of our marriage? If we have a godly marriage, husband and wife are both believers seeking to obey the Lord, what would be things you should expect in your marriage?
A lifelong commitment.
Lifelong commitment. You're not leaving.
Yeah.
pastor's going to use you as an example. At least once or twice.
At least once or twice. Okay.
In seriousness, he'll, your marriage and your relationship to your spouse will speak to other people.
Mm-hmm.
Be a, what's the book? The Exemplary Husband?
Mm-hmm.
It'll be the example.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very true.
I think you can expect that your marriage is going to take sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes it'll feel like sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Both parties,
yep.
Right? Both will feel like they're sacrificing. Because they, you will be, right? If we're being obedient, we will be sacrificing.
There will be a pattern of repentance and forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
instead of letting things fester and...
Mm-hmm. One thing you can expect is a unity that doesn't exist anywhere outside of a Christian marriage. There's no kind of unity between two people who aren't able to be committed unto the Lord and have that common unifying bond that can be experienced outside of that Christian marriage. And when both of you are committed to the Lord, there is a bond that's lifelong. It's binding.
Yeah, I think when you look at the idea of Christian flourishing,
mm-hmm.
and the gospel call, a lot of times people think if you follow Christ, you'll be healthier,
mm-hmm.
You'll have more wealth. But I think we're promised persecution and pain in a lot of areas,
mm-hmm.
right? But I think the one promise that we have in Scripture is that committed Christians, people who are mutually committed to Christ, will have an unusually wonderful relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we get to heaven, I think one of the perks of heaven is that the relationships will be sin-free.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be fulfilling and wonderful because they'll be as they're designed to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's something where in a Christian marriage, there's an unusual closeness and fellowship that's driven not by worship of each other, but by worship of Christ,
yeah.
worship of the Lord.
Yeah.
And but both have to be committed for that to happen,
mm-hmm.
and have to be committed when the other person's not committed, and then
mm-hmm.
Kind of vice versa. But that's,
yeah.
I think that's why a Christian marriage is just such a powerful
yeah.
testimony, because it kind of gives a picture of the world to come and what
mm-hmm.
that could look like, and what's your appetite for wanting more of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that when we talked about the other purposes of marriage, right? If we're following Christ, our marriages should primarily look like an act of worship, and we should also experience those other blessings as well, that God created us for companionship, that you'll have a great companionship and friendship with your spouse. There will be a delight in one another, where you seek to please one another, honor one another. There will be a sanctifying effect, that your spouse helps you grow in your holiness and to avoid temptation and sin. So all of those purposes are fulfilled as we seek to follow Christ in our marriage. So just look at the conclusion down here. It's the purpose of marriage is really, it's just the same purpose that we have for all of our life. So in your job, in parenting, the purpose is to give God glory from worshiping. And it includes, and many times, bringing those little image bearers into the world, spreading out, subduing the earth, expanding God's reign. It is going to picture and reenact the act of Jesus pursuing the church, redeeming the church, and foreseeing the marriage of Christ and his church in heaven. The wife joyfully submits, just as the church in response to Jesus' gracious work. And so that godly marriage pictures it both for you, for your kids, and for the world around. The work of God through Christ in the church. It's not just happiness or children or being completed, but understanding it, changing it, and finding God's glory and all those things. Okay, so next week, we're moving on to lesson 2 of marriage, which will be determined. We'll keep it a surprise. I mean, we know what it is. Trust us. But we're just not going to reveal it at this time. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll continue on. Father, I thank you for just a good discussion about marriage. I thank you for the glory and the goodness of your great love revealed to us through your Son, through the apostles, through this through the Word. I'm so thankful that we have the Word to guide us and lead us in our marriages. I pray that you would help us to just engage our spouse where we are at right now, just being honest and just seeking to follow you in the way that we love one another, serve one another, and live out our lives for your glory. Help us this morning to continue to focus on you and bring you glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.